We want to turn in God's Word this morning to 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 15. Let's read in God's Word, 2 Samuel 15, and we're going to start at verse 1. The song was very appropriate because not only because it had beautiful sentiments in and of itself, but as to what the Lord has put on my heart to share with you in my two sessions today, we're going to think about the rebellion of Absalom, which is a time when God's legitimate king was rejected and was in exile. And we're living in such a time as that in the history of the world at the moment that I know, technically speaking, when we're talking of the church, we think of the Lord Jesus Christ. We tend to use that title rightly and biblically, Lord, more in conjunction with him rather than king. And yet we remember that one day he is coming to rule over the world. One day we will, as we heard in song, see his glory. And we're going to see many pictures of that as we observe what happened with Absalom and with David. And we're also going to pay special note to how people reacted to the king, for and against the king, in the time of his exile. Because that's going to be instructive for how we are to live in these days. Okay, let's read the Word of God. 2 Samuel 15 and verse 1. 2 Samuel 15, verse 1. And it came to pass after this that Absalom prepared him chariots and horses, 50 men to run before him. And Absalom rose up early and stood beside the way of the gate. And it was so that when any man that had a controversy came to the king for judgment, that Absalom called unto him and said, Of what city art thou? And he said, Thy servant is of one of the tribes of Israel. And Absalom said unto him, See, thy matters are good and right, but there's no man deputed of the king to hear thee. Absalom said moreover, Oh, that I were made judge in the land, that every man which hath any suit or cause might come unto me, and I would do him justice. And it was so that when any man came near to him to do him obeisance, he put forth his hand and took him and kissed him. And on this manner did Absalom to all Israel that came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And we'll read more about Absalom in short order. But we need to sort of take stock of how we got to this point in Israel's history. It unfortunately is part of the ongoing ramifications of a very great sin that David committed. We read about it in 2 Samuel 11. We don't need to dwell on the sordid details, but it is the sin of David and Bathsheba, which God's Word repeatedly refers to in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Even when we open our New Testament and come to the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, there in the genealogy we find Bathsheba listed, and she's described as the wife of Uriah. She was Uriah the Hittite's wife. Now, Uriah was one of the elite soldiers of David's army, called in the Old Testament the Mighty Men, sort of analogous to Delta Force or the Navy SEALs of our day, maybe Force Recon if you're a Marine, Semper Fi and all that. I hope I can cover my bases with the services today. I know Brother Gordon's son was or is in the Army, so we'll keep it, along with Matthew locally here, we'll keep it in the Army today. We'll just say Uriah was like one of those good Delta Force operators, a very brave, loyal, capable soldier, who nonetheless, David, out of lust, out of indolence, when he should have been conducting the Lord's wars himself, David was at his ease, he was not careful, and he observed Bathsheba, that led to him lusting for her, that led to him taking her and committing adultery with her, that led to a cover-up where he actually arranged Uriah to be murdered in battle. It was an awful sin. And it was one that David tried to cover up, and yet after a year, God exposed it through Nathan the prophet. And as part of the chastening, God took the child away that was the product of that union. And
Unfortunately, that's not where the consequences ended. Now you might say, well, isn't God a forgiving God? When we repent and confess our sin, does not the Lord forgive? Absolutely He does. 1 John 1:9, for example, tells us that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But that doesn't mean that sin doesn't leave scars. That doesn't mean that there aren't ongoing effects and even an ongoing bad example toward others. Was David forgiven? We have only to read Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 to read that David did experience full and free forgiveness from the Lord. And yet, the consequences of that unfortunately sinful process of thinking and acting that David did were going to go on for decades, really. Because it was going to not only affect the baby whose life was taken, it was not only going to affect Bathsheba, it was not only going to affect the late commando Uriah, it was going to affect David, and it was going to affect his relationship with his sons. Now, in short order, it wasn't long till that became apparent. 2 Samuel 13 tells an equally sordid tale of how one of David's sons, Amnon, had a very terrible crime against his half-sister. And again, in a public gathering with mixed ages such as this, we don't want to dwell on the details of that. You can read about it in the Bible as history. Suffice it to say that it was a sin in the same family of iniquity, in the same family of perversion of what David had done. And so Amnon defiled his sister Tamar. And David, the Bible says, was very angry. He was wroth. He realized this was a terrible crime, a bad sin. And yet, he did nothing about it. Now, the Bible doesn't explain his thought processes or rationale, but I wonder if David didn't think back to his own fairly recent sin and say, well, how can I come down on my son sinning in a similar fashion to me when I've done this thing? I can understand, as bad as it is, as angry as I am about it, as sad and tragic as it is for my daughter Tamar, maybe I should just, you know, not be the one to deal with it because I myself have fallen in that way. I'm not sure if that's how he was thinking, but one could easily understand if he was. You know, when you've given in to sin in your life, it erodes your moral capability to fight against sin, either in your own life or even in other people's lives. That's why when people talk about secret sin and they talk about sins that they describe as private and they say, well, it's not hurting anybody, it's just me. And of course, in the age of the internet, there's all kinds of perversion that we can put before our eyes. There are all kinds of evil and wicked things that we can behold. And many people live a double life and they read and watch things that they ought not. And even though they know this is defiling, they excuse it. They say, well, I'm not really hurting anyone. Yes, you are. First of all, you're sinning against the Lord God. Because as David recognized in Psalm 51, against thee and thee only have I sinned. Ultimately, all sin is against God. And God takes it as a personal affront and as a rebellion against His holiness. Secondly, you're sinning against yourself. And you're weakening your capacity to fight sin. One of the old Puritans said about sanctification in its practical form, he said, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. And that's what Colossians 3 tells us, doesn't it? It says, mortify your members that are on the earth. Put to death your members on the earth. In other words, when sin rears its ugly head in our lives, don't coddle it, don't play with it, don't indulge it, don't keep doing it habitually. Attack it. Take it right to the Lord. If you've done it, confess it to the Lord and say, Lord, give me strength to overcome this. Help me not to repeat it. Help me to do things that are constructive, spiritually speaking, rather than destructive. Sadly, many don't do that. Many, like David, have done things that have compromised their authority and their ability to deal with other situations.
Well, for whatever his reasons, he left Amnon go. Though he was the king, though he was the supreme judicial authority in the land, he did not punish his son. The crime against Tamar went unrequited. There was no answer to this crime. And so Absalom took his sister. She was half sister to Amnon, and yet she was full sister to Absalom. Of course, they were the days of polygamy, not God's first intention for mankind, but something that God tolerated in the Old Testament. That tolerated isn't really a great word, because God didn't sanction it or endorse it, but he certainly worked around it and even through it on occasion, as with Leah and Rachel much earlier in Bible history. But suffice it to say, Absalom and Tamar were full brother and sister, and he took her under the shelter of his household. And she was described as a desolate woman in his household. Now, as he watched his sister day by day and observed, no doubt, up close and personal, her pain, this fomented in his heart murderous feelings toward his half-brother Amnon. And he apparently ascribed to that non-biblical proverb that revenge is a dish best served cold, because he waited and he bid his time, so to speak, until it could be the opportunity where he could spring a trap on Amnon. And sure enough, he did that by and by under the guise of having a banquet. He arranged the assassination of Amnon. And after doing that, because he took the law into his own hands, because this was not the act of the government carrying out a capital sentence against a murderer, this was the act of a vendetta. This was a vigilante performing an honor killing. This is someone unsanctioned who, out of anger and out of rage personally, arranged the murder of this man. He had to flee. And he went away into the land of Geshur to his mother's people. And there he was sheltered for a time. And so now you see the picture that David is without the child that was produced through his adultery with Bathsheba. And now David has been robbed of Amnon, who's been murdered, and Absalom is in exile. So he's down three sons. There's a fourth son, Adonijah, and he had other sons as well. But Adonijah doesn't turn out too well, but we're not going to talk about that today. You have to read 1 Kings for that, because eventually he's going to rebel against the king also. And eventually he's going to die under the judgment of God. But again, you can check out the early chapters of 1 Kings about that. Suffice it to say that David must have been a very lonely and sad, pitiable man at this juncture. And Absalom waited again for years, and eventually through Joab the general, Joab tried to broker a return where Absalom could come back, and he perceived that the king really wanted Absalom back, but that it just had to be handled delicately. And so Joab was very clever. He hired an actress. And it's not quite time for the Academy Awards yet, but she certainly could have won an Oscar. She was described as a wise woman of Tekoa, and there she was. She was like Betty Davis of old, or Katharine Hepburn, or I don't know who. And she put on this marvelous performance. She came and said, "Your Majesty, it's terrible. I'm a widow, and I've got two sons." And you know, they took to fighting. It was terrible. One of them pulled for University of Virginia, and the other was a Tech fan. And it got to be football season, and they just got into a row, and the one killed the other. And now the family members want to take my one surviving son, and they want to execute him. And the king said, "Oh, that's a very tragic tale. You know, this poor widow to be left destitute of anyone to take care of her in her old age." And she makes this speech, and among other things, she says to the king, "You know, Your Majesty, we are all as water poured out on the ground." You know, it's kind of like that old soap opera, "As sands of the hourglass, so are the days of our lives." I mean, you know, when our life is gone, it's gone. You just pour out that life like water, and you can't gather it up again. And the point being, Your Majesty, you ought to bring Absalom back and just let bygones be bygones. You can't change the past, after all, can you? And doesn't the Lord even
devise a means to bring back his vanished. I mean, isn't the Lord in the business of forgiving people and reconciling people and bringing the prodigal back home? Well, in a manner of speaking, the Lord is, with one particular detail that we need to note. When the Lord brings back his banished, he brings his banished to an end of themselves. He brings them to a condition of heart where they repent. In other words, where they own their sin before God and say, I'm wrong. I deserve the judgment of God. And I'm going to come back and plead the mercy of God. And I'm going to ask for forgiveness solely based on the fact that God is gracious. Not because I deserve it, but because I know he's a God of mercy and grace. And I know he's a God who makes provision for sin. In the Old Testament, they were looking forward to that provision. It was symbolized in the sacrifices they offered to the Lord. And yet we know the one true sacrifice that would fulfill all of those sacrifices was the Lord Jesus Christ's death on the cross. And yet we don't see anything of repentance from Absalom. David tried to do this piecemeal. He said, well, he can come back, but he can't see my face. And that went on for a time. And eventually Absalom lit Joab's field on fire. That's quite entertaining to get Joab's attention. And he got Joab to go in and bring him back to the king. And you notice what it says in 2 Samuel 14, verse 32. Absalom answered Joab, behold, I sent unto thee, saying, come here, that I may send thee to the king to say, wherefore am I come from Geshur? It had been good for me to have been there still. Now therefore, let me see the king's face, and if there be any iniquity in me, let him kill me. So Joab came to the king and told him, and when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king and bowed himself on his face before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. Now that sounds pretty good. It sounds like Absalom saying, you know, it would be better if the king just killed me if I'm guilty. But he doesn't really own any guilt, does he? It's hypothetical. If I'm guilty, let the king kill me. He doesn't really feel like he's in the wrong. He's trying to force Joab's hand. Bring me back. Why should I be in this kind of judicial limbo where I'm back in Jerusalem, but I can't see the king? If I'm back, bring me all the way back. And he comes before the king, and outwardly he does obeisance. He bows down to the king. The king kisses him. It appears like everything's great, right? Except his heart has never changed. His heart has never seen that he has acted sinfully and willfully, and he needs to bow to the authority of God and the king. That's never changed. And so outwardly you have reconciliation, but inwardly in heart you don't, as we see very shortly. Now, that's very practical, because we live in a time, especially here in the South, where a lot of people have been familiar with the details of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ for a long time. For centuries now, you've had wonderful believers preaching the gospel and many dear saints witnessing up and down these lands, so that a lot of people, and it would be the same in North Carolina where Brother Johnny comes from, it's the same in the part of Pennsylvania I live in, believe it or not. We're in that Amish and Mennonite country. So there's a lot of knowledge of the word of the Bible, or knowledge of the verbiage, the right phraseology, if you will. And yet you find people that say, well, sure, I want to be forgiven by God. And so they will say a prayer, or they will come forward at a meeting, or they will put up their hand, or whatever they may do. Now, don't get me wrong. People have been genuinely converted in such circumstances. But there are many people that feel like, you know, all I need is just to add Jesus. I need some fire insurance. I don't want to be in hell. I mean, if that's the alternative, if it's heaven or hell, I certainly don't want to go to hell. And so I'd rather have heaven at the end of it all. So I guess I'll come to Jesus. And I'll kind of go through the formality of bowing to Jesus and let Jesus kiss me. And yet in heart, they've never seen themselves as the sinner for whom Christ died. They've never realized that he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. and their heart has never been broken over their sin. David said in his great penitential psalm of forgiveness, Psalm 51, "A broken and a contrite spirit thou wilt not despise." And the problem is, so many people come to the Lord Jesus for forgiveness, and they don't even realize what they've been forgiven of. Or don't think, perhaps, that they really need forgiveness. They say, "Well, I'm really not that bad. I'm not as bad as this drug dealer or this terrorist or Bernie Madoff who stole billions of dollars. You know, I'm not as bad as all they. So I guess God's kind of fortunate to have me on his side, and heaven will be a little bit brighter with me in it," right? No, that's the problem. When we come to the Lord Jesus for salvation, we've got to recognize I'm guilty. It should have been me on that cross. I should have died there. The Lord Jesus had to shed his precious blood, pour out his life as a sacrifice, because that's the only way that I could be saved. I really am that bad that the thing to save me, the only thing that could pay for my crimes, the only redemption price sufficient, was the life of the Son of God. Nothing short of that being given could atone, could take away my sins, could grant me ground of forgiveness with God. And yet, how wonderful it is that we could come to God with a conscience burdened with sin, with memories of all the terrible things we've done and said and thought, and the sin we still struggle with, the flesh within us, and we can come to the Lord and we can say, "Lord, save me a sinner. Lord, be merciful to me. Be propitious to me," as that publican said when he went up to the temple, beating his chest and not looking up to heaven, just mourning over what he was. Just say, "I know I don't deserve it. I know that there's no reason why you ought to save me, and yet you will because you love me." That's how you are. You're a God of love. God loves to save people like that. But people who are playing games, like Absalom was here, God's not interested in that. Because at the end of the day, there's no real change of heart. Now, we see this kind of thing all the time in our headlines if we don't realize it. Because you look at Iraq, for example. Now, for the last more than a decade now, 15 years or so, we've had forces going in there and they toppled Saddam Hussein. And they installed another government, and eventually they had elections and people voted. And you have a lot of people in government there that give lip service to freedom and democracy, right? But what's in their heart? Well, what's in their heart is murder toward their rivals. Because they're still very tribal and clannish to the various different groups. You know, the Shiites against the Baathists and these different groups that are fighting there. And the same thing in Afghanistan, and the same thing in many, many parts of Africa and South America. And right around the world, you can see this kind of thing. That people can be brought to a peace table and they can sort of say they have some measure of detente, where they're not going to fight, but their hearts aren't changed. And the first chance they get, they pick up a gun again, and they go and fight. Now that's a tragic byproduct of human political dealings and trying to bring peace to humanity. The reason we can never ultimately bring peace to humanity is we don't have the power as humans to change a human heart. We can't make a man at peace with his maker. So how can we bring peace to nations? I don't say that people don't try to do the right thing and try to bring peace to parts of the world. I'm not saying as nations that they shouldn't do that. I'm just saying in the ultimate grand scheme of things, there shall be peace on earth until the Prince of Peace comes. Because he's the one who can change hearts. Well, Absalom demonstrated in short order that he really wasn't repentant. Because we read here in 2 Samuel chapter 15 that it came to pass after this that Absalom prepared him chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. Oh, you might say, well, a lot of young men are into cars, you know. When they get a nice job, they go out and go shopping for that Mercedes-Benz or a Mustang convertible, or if it's a really good job, maybe a Lamborghini or something. Well, what's wrong with him getting a chariot and 50 men to run before him?
it. He's got his posse, right? His peeps that go out and hang with him. His entourage, if you will. Well, what's wrong with this is way back in Deuteronomy, before Israel ever had a king, God said, now, in process of time, when you get a king, the king isn't to multiply horses and chariots. Because it's very easy for kings to put their confidence in those military implements and not in the Lord. And when in 1 Samuel, the nation of Israel, tired of the system of the judges, and in part through the failure of Eli and his sons, and in part through their own sin, they rejected the biblical form of government God had over them, and they demanded a king according to their own hearts, God said, okay, I'll give you the kind of king you want. He was a wonderful king. You would have been impressed with him. Unlike me, he was very tall. Taller than everybody else in the nation. Don't you hate those tall guys? Anyway, sorry, did I say that out loud? Yes, head and shoulders above the people, the Bible says. And Samuel was so distraught because he realized what this portended for the nation. And God said, Samuel, don't be saddened. They've not rejected you, they've rejected me. Now, I want you to tell them, Samuel, what kind of a king their king's going to be. And among the different things that the king was going to do was he was going to take the best of their young men to run before their chariot. Now, if you see a young man like Absalom getting a bunch of guys together to run before his chariot, and he's driving a chariot, how do you think he's acting? He's acting like a king, right? He's not a king. He's a prince. He's a child of a king. His dad is king. But he's acting like he's the king. So we kind of see where this is going. We see what's in his heart. And verse 2 says, Absalom rose up early. You know, the early bird gets the worm, as they say. And he was an industrious fellow in his sin and rebellion. And he rose up early and stood by the way of the gate. Now, the gate in the Bible is the place of government. It's the place of judicial decisions. The elders made decisions there. If you had a rebellious son, as I told you here from this platform some years ago, Deuteronomy 20. 21 tells us that if you had a rebellious, incorrigible son, you were to take him to the gate and say to the elders, our son's lazy and a glutton and he won't listen, and he was to be stoned. Or you can see in Ruth chapter 4, Boaz conducts all of his business with reclaiming what was lost, that lost inheritance of Elimelech, and what was lost on Naomi's behalf, and even his marital contract with Ruth, that's all conducted at the gate. So this is a place of government. And Absalom's just right nearby. As you're coming on your way to consult the government, Absalom would meet you. And he'd say to you, now listen, it's lovely to see you. Where are you from? You're from Virginia. Really? No kidding. Richmond? Oh, that's a marvelous city. You know, great universities there. And some wonderful monuments and all kinds of wonderful things there. The food isn't bad either, you know. Yes, Richmond, very important city. And you're coming up here. You have a problem? Oh, tell me about it. Oh, I see. Your neighbor's encroaching on your land. He's letting his dogs run all over your land and nobody will do anything about it. Oh, well, you know, if only the king had time to hear your suit. But have you ever heard of judicial backlog? I mean, you know how the courts are. There are just so many sorts. And your brother Israelites, they're very litigious, you know. There's always somebody suing somebody else. And so there's this big backlog of cases. And who knows when the king can get to your case. Oh, if only I were a judge in Israel, I'd take care of your case. I'd give you justice. You know, Satan comes to people the same way. And he says, you know, there's God. He's running a universe. He's got all these planets and stars and cosmos to keep in order. And all the 7 billion people almost on this planet. And there's little itty bitty you. And you know, doesn't it seem like sometimes like God doesn't have time for you and your little problems? Tell you what, leave it to me. You go my way and I'll take care of you. I'll give you the world. Well, it's a temptation that he made to our Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? Because when our Lord was in the wilderness, Satan showed the Lord the kingdoms of this world and their glory in a moment of time. And he said, all these I will give to you if you'll just bow down and worship me.
You know, if you follow Satan, there are rewards. There are glittering prizes. There are different kinds of shiny things in this world that he'll offer you. But I want to tell you, it won't end well. Because he is already judged. God has already declared that his destiny is to be in the lake of fire. That place was uniquely crafted for him. And those who side with him, those who go his way, they end up there with him. Tragic. When God didn't intend humanity to be there. When God, in fact, sent his son to die on the cross so that no human being might ever go there. And yet so many follow Satan and they give so little in exchange for their souls. Sometimes we read about the events leading to the crucifixion and we read about Judas Iscariot, the betrayer. And you think of how he sold the Lord Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. He didn't even get to spend that money. He was so guilt-ridden that he eventually came and cast it down into the temple, the gospel according to Matthew tells us. It didn't do him any good. And he ended up dying a suicide. He was truly what the Lord Jesus described as son of perdition. What characterized him was lostness. And I tell you, if you follow the devil and you follow this world, you might have some money in your hand, but you might lose the world to come. It's much better to put your trust in the Lord. It's much better to follow the Lord and say, take the world, but give me Jesus. All its joys are but a name. I want what the Lord has for me. I want to follow the Lord. And even if that means abasement and humiliation in this life, I will be loyal to the Lord. Well, unfortunately, many men in Israel were seduced by Absalom. And so they followed him. And they, in short order, there was a full-scale coup going on where the king had to go and flee. Now it's interesting that Absalom in chapter 15 in verse 6, it says he stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And verse 7 tells us it came to pass after 40 years, or it could be 4 years, numbers in Hebrew can get miscopied, that Absalom said unto the king, I pray thee let me go and pay my vow, which I vowed unto the Lord in Hebron. For thy servant vowed a vow, saying, while I abode at Geshur in Syria, if the Lord shall bring me again to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord. That's very pious sounding. But what he's going to do is to lead an army against the Lord's anointed. Now that term, the Lord's anointed, it refers to the fact that when a king was selected, or a prophet or a priest, but in this case we're talking about kings, they would pour oil on their head. And that's what the prophet Samuel had done with the young David in 1 Samuel 16. He had anointed David. Now prior to that, he had anointed Saul earlier in the book of 1 Samuel. And that's why David, even though he was the legitimate king in God's eyes, even though God said, I've rejected Saul, and David, you're going to reign over me, David refused to strike down Saul. He said, God's going to remove Saul. I'll let God do that in his time. And time after time, David submitted to God's will, even though it meant he had to be out in the desert, he had to be running and hiding, he had it very difficult for basically 13 years or so. And so David had a very high view of what it meant to be the Lord's anointed. But his son Absalom, he had no such scruples. You see, his father had not been rejected. David was still the legitimate king. David had been forgiven by God. And at the end of the day, God would describe David as the man after his own heart. Obviously not sanctioning the failure and sin of David, but on balance, the cast of David's mind, how his heart was bent, was toward the Lord. He was a God-centered man. And when he fell and when he sinned, he'd go straight back to the Lord. Saul would make excuses. Saul would hide. Saul would blame others. David confessed and put himself in the hands of the Lord. And so here's David, the anointed king, and Absalom said, well, I took a vow. I'm going to serve the Lord. And yet, he's going to try and overthrow the Lord's anointed. Now, it's ironic, but there are many people today who will say to you, I'm a servant of God.
I am a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ even. And yet the message they preach is against the Lord's anointed, the Lord Jesus Christ. They preach another gospel. And they preach another Jesus. And Galatians 1 says that if anyone preaches another gospel than that which the apostles delivered, the gospel that there's salvation in none other, there's no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved but the Lord Jesus Christ, that person is under a curse, that even if they seem like an angel from heaven or like an apostle, they're really false. This is a lie. This is deceit. And God rejects it. You can't say, Jesus is my Lord, and then go entirely counter to his teaching. You can't say, I vowed to serve the Lord, and yet go exactly opposite to what the Bible says. Because this is the word of the Lord. This is what tells us his mind and will. And if we're really submissive to the Lord, if we really obey the Lord, we're going to obey his word. The Lord Jesus put it this way, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So that's the evidence, isn't it, of a true believer, of a true follower of the Lord. And yet here's Absalom who was not doing that. Now we're almost finished with our time for this session, but Absalom had this all planned out. He sent spies, verse 10, and they gathered together different men, and suddenly people started joining this coup, even some who didn't know. Verse 11 says, Absalom went 200 men out of Jerusalem who were called, and they went in their simplicity, and they knew not anything. So they weren't clued in to what he was doing, and yet they were deceived. Now that's dangerous, isn't it? You've got to know the times, my brother and sister. We're living in a world that is deceitful. We're living in a world where lies abound because Satan is the father of lies. And you've got to know what you stand for. You've got to embrace the faith once delivered to the saints. And you've got to earnestly contend for it, Jude says. In other words, we've got to get in this book and immerse ourselves in it and say, Lord, I want to know what you teach. I want to know your will. I want to be following that. So that I don't get deluded, so I'm not deceived, so I'm not led astray. Because if left to ourselves, we could say with the hymn writer, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. You see, you could be out in a boat. You could go out here on one of the rivers out here in Virginia, and you can be in a boat. Let's say it's a swift-flowing river, and you have this wonderful outboard motor on the back of the boat. And there you are puttering along and you're moving and you're going upstream and everything's fine, right? You turn off the, you say, we're far enough now. You turn off the boat and you say, oh, this looks like the perfect spot. And so you get out your fishing rod and you start fishing. And the next thing you know, you're coming closer and closer to the bank. Or you're going backwards to where you came. Why is that? Well, because if you turn off the motor of that boat, you're going to be subject to the forces of that stream, aren't you? You're going to be carried along by the current. You see, our default position is to drift. If left to ourselves, we'll just drift along with the course of this world. And that's how Ephesians describes unbelievers. You walked according to the course of this world, according to the sons of disobedience. You were just carried along in that way. But a believer has to say, no, I'm going to swim against the tide, not by my own power, but by the Lord's power. His Spirit working in me through the Word, I'm going to follow what the Lord says. And that's going to look decidedly contrary to this world many, many times. But it's what we must do. We're not going to drift into godliness. We're not going to float into holiness and Christ-likeness. We have to actively turn to the Lord for it and actively be in His Word and asking the Lord to make us more like Himself. May God help us to do so. Father, we just pray as we go on in the conference that Thy Spirit would help Brother John and myself, and that the saints would be helped in listening to the Word, that they'd grow in the Lord Jesus. And if there's anyone here, young or old, who's without Christ, that they'd see their need of the Savior and turn in true repentance and faith and believe on Him for salvation. We pray it in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.